Our readings today point us in various ways to a consideration of norms and rules and how we navigate them. Deuteronomy asks, in effect, the age-old question as to how we know when and whether someone is speaking for God, who is a true prophet. Paul, in his Corinthian correspondence, wait for this, is chewing on food sacrificed to idols. Ha, never mind. Or rather, is considering what the rules about such food are to mean in practice for followers of Jesus. Is he speaking for God in giving priority to those whose consciences are wounded by anyone else exercising their God-given freedom and knowledge? Mark goes to the heart of the matter again when early in his gospel he sets up the question of Sabbath observance and the rules surrounding it as the basis for Jesus' conflict with the temple authorities that will eventually lead to his execution. We know that even those who hold the most conservative and rigid moral values actually find flexibility when push comes to shove. For a number of years, I was an outlier in an ecumenical theology group. There was me, there were two or three ELCA Lutherans, one Missouri Synod Lutheran, he was hardcore, and then a Mennonite and a Methodist. The Mennonite arranged for us to have dinner with an Amish bishop, which was really quite an extraordinary and unusual occurrence. This guy was liberal because he was willing to speak to us. But it became clear, as he told his story, that he had had to shun his own firstborn son. His firstborn son had gone to an even more conservative sect and received baptism after being baptized into the Amish community. And so he, therefore, under their rules, had to be shunned. Well, we thought this sounded terrible. How do you shun your own son? Well, it turns out that what that meant in practice, as we unpack that, was that the one consequence seemed to be that when his son came to dinner, he had to be served as a guest. He couldn't help himself as a member of the family. So I thought, well, okay, so they managed to deal with relationship and sort of obeying the rules, but really, in effect, being quite flexible. In another example, priests, I've had a lot of connection with Tanzania, diocese in Tanzania, and priests in much of Tanzania have their orders rescinded in the event they divorce. But I learned of numerous examples of episcopal compassion when, in situations where the wife had left or abandoned the marriage. And these abandoned priests usually or were often found a new ministry in another diocese, and after a year or so they showed up somewhere else. Or yet again, in some years, I participate in a dinner in New York City. It's an annual gathering of mostly episcopal men who, by design, there are more blacks than white, more lay than clergy. But the first year I attended was in the immediate aftermath or wake of the scandal of the President of the United States having had an affair with an intern. And as we went around the table toward the end of dinner, talking about whatever was on our minds, that's our custom, we go around the table, I was struck by how completely and starkly different were the reactions and opinions we had about that scandal. Without exception, as I remember it, our African-American brethren felt that the president shouldn't be impeached over what was essentially a private matter involving consenting adults. The rest of us, while not disagreeing exactly, were nevertheless of the opinion that no corporate CEO or any of us who were clergy should survive what was, by definition, abuse in a power relationship and therefore gross misconduct. As we know, the morally flexible response held sway where the president was concerned and apparently will do so again in our current climate. So perhaps the reality is that the rules are fungible when it suits us. But that makes it even harder to sort out who speaks for God. I remember the days when the televangelists, so-called, were filling the airways, and one after another they fell from grace. They seemed to get hoisted on their own petards. If they preached about sexual morality, they were found with prostitutes. If they preached against gays, they were found in a gay relationship. If they preached about fidelity, about money, their hand was in the till. Alcohol, drugs, same thing. And one after another, we saw them fall. But their hypocrisy does not mean that what they were preaching was not of God. The church has long since declared that the validity of the sacraments is not dependent on the character of the priest. Thank God. I've come to believe that the way in which we determine who is speaking for God is the one who is being consistent with the fundamental story of the faith that we tell. And therein lies the problems. Christians of many stripes read the same Bible, but we don't tell the same story as each other. And I believe that for many people, what they think of as Christianity, if they're not churched, is they don't think about us. They're thinking about what they see in the media. I remember our downtown clergy association in Atlanta when Mel Gibson's film The Passion of the Christ came out. I really had no interest in seeing that film. In fact, I suggested to the congregation this was a time to skip the movie and read the book. But the book's good. But there was one colleague who was very concerned by what he thought was my cavalier attitude to our Lord's sacrifice. He even suggested that he would take me to the film in secret and I wouldn't have to tell the congregation. Now there's integrity. The story he tells of Calvary is that all the bloodshed and bone-breaking and sweat and agony of a vile form of capital punishment was really what we all deserve because of our sinfulness. That should be happening to us. And he saw this pain as Jesus making an incredible offering, and he was moved to tears by this costly sacrifice, taking on the sins of the world in our stead. But that is not the story I read. That's not the story I tell. In fact, I'm not interested in the story of a God who needs his honor satisfied by bloodshed or any other version of what we sometimes call substitutionary atonement. My Missouri synod friend says that on Good Friday he tells the children, look at the cross, that could be you. And I'm thinking, God, that's not the gospel. I tell a story of a man of absolute integrity, living in right relationship with the source of his and our life, even unto a terrible death, itself a consequence of the sins of the world, certainly. But by living with integrity, even unto death, he opened for us the way of everlasting and abundant life. Life marked by love and joy and peace and resilience and justice and courage and the like. So the first story leads to all kind of rules and a vulgar kind of morality police seeking to preserve and conserve what amounts to male and heterosexual hegemony with all those other people in their proper place. And the second story reveals a God of infinite possibilities, ever bringing new life into being, always calling us into right relationship marked by the fruits of the Spirit. In the first story, the law is the way of righteousness. Avoid sin at all costs. And in the second, the law is more like a mirror in which we see where we are broken. Breaking the rules points towards relationship broken and the means of restoration laid out as a path to be followed. Repentance, certainly, but integrity, being integrated, being whole, is the key. In the first story, moral flexibility is just craven hypocrisy. In the second, it might be a gracious response to the man who said, let the one without sin cast the first stone. Now, these stories are not reconcilable with each other. It's heartbreaking to me to see the echo chamber that keeps saying Christianity is that first story. When with every fiber of my being, I don't believe it. I despair when I hear Christians expressing, just in one example, support for Israel because that's where the apocalypse will take place, and trusting that the Jews will have the wisdom to convert when Jesus comes back in glory. The uncommitted thinking that such arrant nonsense is what Christianity is all about. Just do a web search for Franklin Graham and Israel and see what you find. We simply must find ways to speak up. We must find ways to tell this story, to speak up, speak out, inviting the uncommitted to hear this different reading and the profound humility we have when we deign and dare to say we know something about what God desires for our lives. The invitation must be to community that is not first about candles and vestments and beautiful music and tradition, although those things are important and often life-giving. But it's first about living with integrity in right relationship with God and with each other, with the planet, with integrity and courage and love and joy and repentance as we work out together what it means in our time and place to claim the promises of the gospel. And so in our customary time of silence, invite you to use it however you will, of course. But maybe consider who you know who might enjoy knowing about who we are, about what happens here, about what it means to us. And if someone comes to mind, or someone's come to mind in your time of prayer, hold that person or those people in prayer. And when the time is propitious, invite them to join you. A few weeks ago, we heard Philip invite Nathaniel to come and see Jesus. Come and see. We can extend that invitation as well. Come and see. In silence and in response to the gospel, let us pray.